Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. Beginning our reading at verse number 9. A text that immediately follows the very stern warning against apostasy, against those who fall away from the truth. Verse 9, let us hear God's word. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hope is one of the three great pillars of the Christian faith. It is on hope, along with faith and love, that the whole Christian life is founded. But this Christian hope is not simply a trembling or a hesitant, across your fingers wish that everything will be okay in the end. On the contrary, it is a confident expectation that God's promises cannot be anything else but true. So it is on the basis of this hope that we have the hope of salvation, that we have the hope of eternal life, that we have that hope of heaven that is laid up for us. Hope is the trademark of faith. And the Christian's experience and enjoyment of this hope is always going to be in proportion to his view of God. The Christian gaze, it is to be a Christward gaze, and it is that Christward gaze that is the secret to the Christian's hope. There is a place for introspection, where we are to examine ourselves. But that introspection always leads to despair, even as the Apostle Paul, as he looked inward, could only confess, "O wretched man that I am." There will never be the experience or the joy of hope so long as we look inside. I say it is the Christward gaze that is the secret to hope. It is the key to peace. It is that which can give us assurance. And the text that we're considering today draws our attention to this theme of hope, and therefore to the very person of Christ. And it is remarkable that this chapter begins with such a dire warning against those that would fall away from the faith, ends with such a precise text designed not to destroy faith, but indeed to increase our assurance. So I want us to reflect this morning in the time that we have together around God's Word upon this theme of hope and using the imagery that the apostle gives to us, that this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So our theme, the anchor of the soul. And two very simple thoughts as we reflect upon this text this morning. I want us to consider first the anchor itself, and then we'll consider the anchorage of the hope that is where the anchor is placed. Our attention is drawn, first of all, to the properties of the anchor. You see that in verse 19, this anchor, which is both sure and steadfast. The words the apostle uses here focus attention both upon the inward strength of the anchor as well as the ability of that anchor to withhold and withstand all of the external pressures. So an anchor that is solid from the inside and firm enough to withstand against all that would come against it. Anchor that is strong, that is certain, that is firm, that is reliable. I suppose we could make an anchor. You could make an anchor out of papier-mâché. And that anchor could be painted well and would look exactly like an anchor would look. But an anchor of papier-mâché would do no good as soon as it hits the water. An anchor that is going to work has to be of sufficient weight to secure the vessel. There'll be no fear of failure if there is an anchor that is sure and steadfast. And these anchor qualities, these properties of the anchor exist only because God himself has forged that anchor. These are not virtues or characteristics that are self-generated, but indeed they are divinely given, for hope, like faith itself, is the gift of God. And therefore, like all of God's gifts, are good, they're perfect. And this is a functional anchor. It's a functional anchor. And for an anchor to function, it must be fixed, if you will, in two places. It has to be hooked onto the anchor, the rope, the chain, and it has to be fixed as well upon the bit, if you're familiar with nautical terminology. The bit is that place upon the ship, upon the boat, where the anchor rope or the anchor chain is fixed. So God takes, if you will, the bitter end of that rope, and he fixes that bitter end upon the bit, which is our heart, and the other end is placed upon the anchor itself. I say this is a functional anchor. And for the anchor to function, it has to be attached in those two places. And this faith, this hope, I emphasize, is a divine gift. For anything that would be generated by self would be not weighty enough to hold when it was time to hold. And biblical faith, this biblical hope, is not make-believe. It is not make-believe. I say it's not something that we just hope and wish will be true in the end, but rather it is that which is firm, that which is reliable, that which we can place our confidence upon. So the properties of the anchor make it sure and steadfast. The purpose of the anchor, not expressly stated in our text, but certainly implied by the very imagery. The purpose of an anchor is to hold the vessel. The anchor prevents the vessel from drifting away in the current. The anchor holds that vessel safe in all of the stormy gales. This anchor keeps the vessel safe in the sight of shore. The storms may come, and as the storms would blow, and those waves will still buffet against that ship, against that vessel. But nonetheless, it's secure. The waves buffet against it. It tosses and turns, perhaps. But the vessel, I say, is firmly kept secure because it's anchored. It's anchored. It's not exempt from the billows, but it is secure. And so it is, as we relay this and apply this to our faith and to our hope, I suppose there are times when all of us, we battle and we struggle and we fight the temptations and we endure the hardness as the waves of life and the billows of opposition, the billows of doubt will buffet up against us. And we feel that we're being tossed and we're being turned. But when the anchor is fixed, when the anchor is fixed, there is nonetheless that security and there is that safety. We have a hope that is unaffected, therefore, by the waves of life. It doesn't prevent the temptations. It doesn't prevent all the problems of life and all of the doubts even that might come our way from occurring. But here's the objective anchor that is fixed. It is the purpose of this anchor of hope to keep us secure in all of the storms. How unlike the wicked that is. How unlike the sinner that is. Isaiah tells us that the wicked are like the troubled sea. There's no stability, there's no safety. They're tossed and they're turned and they're taken adrift. No peace for the wicked. But those that have this faith and those that know this hope, this anchor of hope, regardless of the buffets and the waves and the billows, there is a calmness and there is a peace of soul that can be enjoyed. But the attention is also given in our text to the place of the anchor. And in many ways, I think this is the most significant part of the text before us. Here's this anchor of the soul that is sure and steadfast, which enters the present. Behind the veil. Behind the veil. The value of an anchor is only going to be in proportion to where the anchor is. An anchor in the boat is doing no good. An anchor that is simply dangling over the side of the boat or the vessel is doing no good. So the anchor has to be fixed in two places. Just the fact of the anchor is not the issue. Where the anchor is makes all the difference. I remember once when I was a kid. And we were out fishing with my grandfather and my dad. And my grandfather, who was running the boat, said, "Boy, throw the anchor." I thought I had finally arrived, given a responsibility. Throw the anchor. I was so excited. And I remember taking up the anchor from that little boat, and I threw that anchor overboard. And there it went, because I had failed to tie the anchor to the boat. There it was. I was not given that responsibility for some time again. I'm saying the anchor has to be fixed in two places. On the ship, and then on the anchor itself. But when the anchor is tied to the ship, when the anchor is fixed upon that bit, and it's cast into the waters, oh, the waters may be murky. You can't see where the anchor goes. But when that anchor takes hold, when that anchor takes hold and the ship drifts perhaps for a little until the line becomes taut, you know it's taken. And you feel it catching. Can't see it, but you know it's there. Here's the anchor. This anchor of hope, this anchor of our soul, which enters the presence behind the veil. To understand this, we have to digress, I suppose, for just a moment. It's demanded here by the imagery of the text. The veil brings our attention to that old tabernacle, that old temple structure. You remember the tabernacle was in three divisions, a tripartite construction. You had the outer court, and in the outer court of the tabernacle, all the population could gather. The altar was there, the laver was there. But then you had the holy place. And in the holy place where the table of showbread was and where the lampstand was and where the altar of incense was, in that holy place, only the priests could enter. And the priests would enter into that holy place day after day to perform their priestly function. But then, in juxtaposition to that altar of incense was that thick curtain, was the veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in that most holy place, there was but one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, a place of darkness, a place where no man could go, a place where that manifest object lesson of the presence of God was located, that place behind the veil, the symbol there of the unapproachable presence of God, that ark that speaks of the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God and the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. But there it was, behind the veil. No man could enter, not the priests. But you remember, it was only on one day of the year, on that day of atonement, when the high priest taking the blood of the slain goat, and now with the blood of that slain goat, the high priest on this one day of the year would enter into that place behind the veil and would sprinkle the blood of that slain goat upon that sacrifice on the mercy seat. And all was well. But I say, in the Old Testament dispensation, that veil blocked the way to the presence of God. Only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest, and never without the blood of the sacrifice, was allowed to enter. Can we get the picture? Can we get the message here of our text? For our anchor is taken. Our anchor is here placed where the physical eye cannot see. Our anchor is placed where we have in ourselves no right to enter. Just as the anchor is thrown over the side of the ship and it disappears in the murk of the water, but when it takes hold, you know it. And so it is, our anchor of hope is taken to that place where we cannot see, is taken to that place where we do not have a right in ourselves to enter. But when it takes hold, there's the evidence that the anchor has taken hold. Our anchor is fixed. Our anchor is fixed. The anchor of hope is fixed where without the atonement we cannot be. But because of the atonement, because of the work of Christ, and we'll see this more in just a moment, our anchor is cast. This anchor of hope, which ought to give us confidence, which ought to give us that sense of security, that ought to give us that sense of safety and peace, is placed in the very presence of God. So that's the anchor. But the text draws our attention, perhaps even more so, to the anchorage of hope. The anchorage, that place that is suitable for the anchoring. And the text develops this because it is such a vital truth. For the value of faith, and understand that hope is just the future anticipation of faith. Faith and hope. Faith is that experience and our resting upon Christ as we have received him, walking by faith and not by sight. Hope is simply the future anticipation of that faith. I say it's not just a cross our fingers and a squinting our eyes, hoping that everything is going to be okay in the end. The value of faith, and therefore the value of hope, is always determined by the object of that faith, the object of that hope, where the faith is placed. And so the more we consider the basis and the ground of hope, the more we can subjectively enjoy the hope. The value of faith is determined by the object of faith. And the value of this hope is determined by where that hope is placed. And the text draws our attention to three places, all related, but three particular places. Our hope is anchored, first of all, in the Word of God. Look at verse 18. We have these two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have this strong consolation, this strong confidence, who have fled for refuge, for safety, to lay hold of the hope set before us, a hope that is anchored in the Word of God. This faith is not, I say, make-believe. It is not self-generated. It is not just religious thought. What we believe is based upon the revelation that God has given to us in his Word. And the text draws our attention particularly and especially to that promise word that God had given to Abraham. For when God, verse 13, had made a promise to Abraham, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. He obtained the promise. The word of promise. Taking us back here to the Abrahamic covenant. Don't have time this morning to develop all of the theological significance and implications of that Abrahamic covenant. But as was true for that covenant, as we have for every covenant institution in the Old Testament, all manifestations, all installments, if you will, of the covenant of grace was the promise of Christ. The seed that God promised to Abraham, that seed was Christ. Oh, Isaac, yes. And there had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Christ. But there was an Isaac, and is pointing to that ultimate, that climactic seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus himself, the essence of that Abrahamic promise, was the promise of redemption, a promise of universal blessing, not just for Abraham. And understand that the promise of Messiah in the Old Testament was never, ever a uniquely Jewish promise. The Savior of the world. All nations to be blessed in this blessing whereby God blessed Abraham. But there's the promise. There's the promise. A consolation, this confident assurance, because it's objective, because it's the infallible truth of God's word, the objective truth of the gospel. Things about the gospel are true, whether we believe them or not. Things about the gospel are true, not dependent upon our experience or our feelings or our attainments. For all that can mislead. Things that are true regardless of our experience, those objective truths that are outside of ourselves. What is the gospel? That Jesus came into this sin-cursed world. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That Jesus was raised from the dead according to the scripture. That's the gospel. I don't believe that into existence. I cannot deny it out of existence. Historic truth that God sent his Son into this world to deal with sin. That's the gospel. And the implications of that, the effects of that gospel, are so manifest. There's the election, and there's the justification, and there's the reconciliation, and there's the adoption. All of these corollary applications and implications of that gospel truth. It's a promise. For God has promised that all those in Christ are justified. And God has promised that all those in Christ have him as his elder brother. They're adopted into the family of God. And the truths go on. But there's the promise, and here's what we believe. An objective truth of God's word that is infallible, that cannot change, that will not be altered. What gives value to this hope? It's what gives value to this faith because it is placed in the unchanging, settled, unwavering, unfrustratable word and promise of God. But a hope that is anchored not only in the promise but also the oath. Here's the two immutable things that I believe the text is drawing our attention to. First, the promise of God, and then the oath of God. The oath, that which God has declared. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The oath did not make it any more true. The oath did not make it any more valid of a promise, but it becomes a means of stressing the certainty of it. The oath. He could swear by no one greater than himself. Most likely the oath particularly that's involved here is that oath that was given to David. Our text ends with this reference of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. You remember the words of Psalm 110 that the Lord swore, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The oath of God that David here is confident in, that David here was resting upon, a promise to Abraham, the oath to David, but again, all focusing upon the Lord Jesus. The eternal priesthood of Christ and all that implies is part of that oath. What an oath, as many as believe in Jesus are foreordained to that eternal life. That God's purpose in our salvation is immutable. The immutability, the unchangeableness of God's counsel. That promise, for all the promises of God are yea and they are amen in Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us. That oath to David that found its fulfillment in Christ. So by faith, as we rest with this anchor of our hope, we look upon his counsel. We read our names, our title with him. This is not vain. This is not wishful thinking. This is a confident expectation and a certainty because God's word, objectively true, no matter what I think of it, no matter what man says about it, this word that is absolutely true, infallible, inerrant, unchangeable, unfrustratable, it's where our hope is. It's where our hope is. Not just how I feel and not just my, I want to experience this, and this is our anticipation here. But the more we understand the gospel, the more we'll enjoy the gospel. The more we understand these unchangeable truths about the gospel, the more we will come into the experiential joy of that gospel. So we saturate our heads and we saturate our hearts with these unchangeable truths, the promise of God, the oath of God, these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, for this purpose that we might have this strong consolation, this strong comfort, because we're laying hold of that hope that is set before us. But all of this is pointing ultimately to the fact that our hope is anchored in the Son of God. The promise to Abraham fulfilled in Christ. The oath to David fulfilled in Christ. So it's not without significance that our text draws attention particularly and especially to this hope that is anchored in the Son of God. Over in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here's this veil that kept the Old Testament saint out of that imagery of the presence of God. Only the high priest on that one day of the year could take the blood of a slain goat into that place behind the veil, that dark and that foreboding place. And now playing upon that imagery, using that imagery, the apostle says that Jesus, our high priest, did not enter into that most holy place with the blood of a goat, but with his own blood. With his own blood, he entered into that place behind the veil, into that most holy place, in order to accomplish this priestly work, in order to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile his people to God, to make intercession. But he entered in to redeem. The only reason that high priest in the Old Testament dispensation entered into that place behind the veil was to make the redemption, was to offer the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And so Christ entered to make that atonement. Christ entered into that place behind the veil, into that most holy place, to do the blood work. And it is the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that is the only thing that obscures our sin, that covers our sin, that comes between the broken law and a holy God. And Christ was successful. Christ was successful in that presentation of his blood, and God was pleased with that sacrifice. And God was satisfied with that blood that was presented to him in that most holy place as evidence of the acceptance. Christ was raised from the dead. It was by the death of Christ that he entered into that place behind the veil, but it was the resurrection of Christ that comes out of that place because the sacrifice was accepted. And just as that high priest in the Old Testament dispensation would strip himself of all of his royal garments as in his humility, he entered into that place behind the veil, but he came out. He came out as evidence of the sacrifice accepted and put on once again all the royal garments of his priesthood. What a picture that is. What a drama that was of the redemption that's accomplished by Jesus Christ as he entered in, as he entered in to make that redemption in Christ. As he entered into that place behind the veil, as he entered into that place behind the veil, he took our anchor with him, and he lodged the flukes of that anchor in the mercy seat. But this priesthood of Christ also speaks of his being our intercessor. For the high priest now wears that breastplate and that ephod bearing the names of the people of God over his heart and over his shoulders. He presents his people. He carries his people. He represents his people before God. His sacrifice becomes the basis of his intercession. We're kept secure. How are we kept secure as believers? Only by the merits of his blood and his sacrifice. There's the present work of Christ. The present work of Christ that now has ascended to that place behind the veil, as we'll see in a moment. But the present work of Christ is to be our intercessor. We have that one that is even now seated at God's right hand in the fullness of his glorified humanity. And he pleads for us. He bears our names upon his shoulder, having the might and the strength to bear us before the presence of God. And he bears our names upon the breastplate over his heart, for he has the compassion and the mercy to deal with us. We have that high priest that has been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, and he's able then to help us in the time of our need. And as he prays for us, he reminds the Father, as it were, of the sacrifice, of the blood that was shed and put upon the mercy seat, that anchor of hope, and the glorified scars, of that atoning work, speak in heaven of that work of atonement. Oh, there are times when our failures, when our sins, when our doubts overwhelm us. But what do we do? What are we to do when our fears and our doubts and our sins and our failures overwhelm us? We're to look away. To look away to the anchor of our hope. Oh, the heart condemns us. I love the words of John in the first epistle. There are times, indeed, when the heart condemns us, but God is greater than our hearts. Two immutable things, the promise, the oath, that find their locus in Jesus. And then we see Christ as the forerunner. The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The forerunner, the trailblazer. Christ, the trailblazer to glory. He ascended after his resurrection. The day came when he ascended bodily, physically, visibly into heaven. And you understand that the ascension of Christ was not just the Son of God going back home to glory. The significance of the ascension is now that we have a man. We have a man that has earned heaven. And on the basis of his merit, he enters bodily into heaven. He's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer, the forerunner, that one who then is the pledge of our entrance. And if we are anchored to Christ, if you are a believer, and if you are anchored to Jesus Christ, you must be where he is. His presence becomes the guarantee of our presence in glory as well. For Christ cannot be without his people. Christ cannot be without his people. He's the head. We're the body. There's no such thing as a headless body. Nor is there any such thing as a bodiless head. An inseparable union between Christ and his people. And Christ must be with his people. He's the forerunner. He's the pledge, therefore. He's the guarantee, therefore, as he has blazed the way to heaven for his people, that we will follow. In the physical realm, when it's time to move the vessel, The anchor is brought back into the ship. Captain says, pull the anchor. And the anchor is brought to the ship, and the ship goes on. But in the spiritual realm, this anchor is so firmly fixed. This anchor holds so firm in that mercy seat that it can't be dislodged. It can't be dislodged. And so when it is time to move in the spiritual realm, when it is time to move on, the captain of our salvation does not say, pull the anchor. He says, pull the ship. And that vessel then is drawn to where the anchor is. Christ is the forerunner. He is the forerunner. He's the pledge of our entrance. And in that time, when it is time for us to move on, to be where he is, we're drawn, we're pulled to where the anchor is. So if our hope is fixed in Christ, if hope is fixed in Christ, then you have every reason to have peace, every reason to have joy, every reason to have this full assurance of faith that the apostle speaks of. For God has tied the bitter end of that anchor rope to the regenerated heart. And Christ has lodged the flukes of that anchor into the mercy seat. It is for us. It is for the believer as he perseveres in faith. It is for us, if I could put it in these terms, to hang on to the bitter end until faith becomes sight and we are safe on the other side. Amen. O gracious Lord, confess that as we read in thy word, we read things that seem to be too good to be true, too profound, too amazing. But yet, Lord, these are your words. Your words that are unchangeable, that are unbreakable, that are unfrustratable. So let the people of God have that confidence, have that joy, to know the reality of this anchor for the soul, the anchor of hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.